Well, let's pray. God, speak to us from your word tonight, we pray. Not only that we may understand it, but believe it and obey it, thus to be trained in righteousness and proficient for every good work. In Jesus Christ. Amen. They are the three words that arouse the greatest passion, the words that would probably evoke the strongest response on the whole if you said them or heard them. I love you. Either that will elicit a passionate feeling and response and words of response when somebody tells you and you believe them, they love you. What thrilling words to hear when you love the person in response as well, when love is reciprocated. Or it may be that the passionate response to the words, I love you, is, oh, yuck, if your mother tells you that in public. Or something to that effect. Or maybe the response, just as passionate, is full of scorn or rejection. I love you. No, you don't. Those words are empty. I don't believe those words on your lips. They may be when those words are doubted, when they're not backed up by some action. Or maybe it's when past love seems so distant, as though the embers have gotten cold. And somebody says, I love you. And you think 30 years ago, perhaps, but not now. I love you. They're not words that fall usually on deaf ears. It's astonishing that the starting note of this very stern book of prophecy from the prophet Malachi is actually a tender note indeed. A book that seems so scathing of God's people and its leaders in particular begins with such warmth and affection. I have loved you. Not simply past tense, as though I have loved you hundreds of years ago, back in the time of Moses or David or someone. No, that's not the sense of the verb. The sense is, I've loved you and I still do. It's hard for us to encapsulate that in just three or four words in English. We've got to say both things, but actually the sense of the verb is that. I love you, in effect. Past and present. I love you is what God is speaking. They're the words of a lover to his people Israel through the prophet Malachi. But Israel's response is not to feel warm and gooey on the inside, not to feel overwhelmed by God's love and his statement in verse 2, but rather to be filled with dismissal and scorn. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? It's a statement of rejection, a statement of denial, a statement of refusal on the lips of Israel. It is skeptical scorn. How have you loved us? It is unbelieving, unseeing. It's full of despair and indeed disillusionment. Malachi was a prophet in the 5th century BC, most likely, perhaps in the middle of that century. So say about 450 BC, give or take. At that time, Israel was merely a province of Persia. It had had its heyday hundreds of years before. The glorious days of Solomon, perhaps 500 years before. The great days of Josiah, nearly 200 years earlier. But since then they'd been devastated by firstly Assyria as it had come in a couple of hundred years before and come to the borders, the edge of Jerusalem, before it retreated. But then devastatingly and in a sense almost finally, the destruction of the land about 130 years or so earlier than Malachi. Jerusalem fell, the nation was no more, the king was taken off into exile to Babylon. The leaders, the wealthy people, some of the priests, all carted off to Babylon. And what was left was a devastated outpost, really. A province beyond the river, from the perspective of Babylon, anyway. People who were impoverished, struggling to get a living, the infrastructure of their country torn apart, their temple gone, their priestly system of sacrifice no more. But then from their despair in exile after 70-odd years or so, a return back to the promised land, issued by the now super ruler Cyrus the Persian Emperor. But it wasn't a return to the glory days. They came back to that province with opposition from their neighbours, the Samaritans to the north in particular. They needed to be provoked by other prophets to rebuild their temple, and that wasn't as good as the first temple, Solomon's temple, destroyed by the Babylonians. They had no king. It was still a province of Persia this time rather than Babylon. And all those promises of earlier prophets that beyond the exile there would come this great glory of the nation streaming into Jerusalem as Isaiah saw it. Where's that? Or the promise of the Messiah, the branch that would come and liberate God's people in Jeremiah, where's that? The promises of Zechariah and the glory anticipated that world peace would come in the early chapters of Isaiah, the suffering servant would bring righteousness to the people of God, where's all of that? Indeed, those promises seem to have come to naught. And so God's statement, I have loved you and still do, seemed hollow indeed. How have you loved us? Look at us, your people. We're not a nation. Yes, we have a temple, but we're not rich, we're not prosperous, we don't actually inhabit the whole of the land that was promised to Abraham. We're no longer a multitude as the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky as was promised. We don't have a king. There's a governor, but we're really a little provincial outpost. We're nothing. And all those promises, God? Nothing. How can you say you love us? Empty words. Hollow words. But God's response is twofold. Exhibit A, he says, comes from earlier in his word. He goes on to say, is not Esau, Jacob's brother? An odd question to ask in response to have I loved you. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, born of Isaac, son of Abraham, back in the book of Genesis, chapter 25. The older twin was Esau, and yet it was the younger Jacob through whom the promised line would follow. From Esau came the nation of Edom, and by the time of Malachi, Edom had been for centuries a hostile nation to the people of Israel and Judah, though they came from twin brothers. It was always through Jacob that the promises of God were made and held. In one sense, a completely arbitrary decision of God. I chose Jacob, not Esau, the younger, not the older. I am sovereign and free. I will choose whom I will choose. I am God. And whilst we might somehow feel a little bit repugnant when we read that Esau I hated, the Hebrew idiom of putting the opposites together, love and hate, is not so much that hatred that is a personal, emotional response to someone that we dislike intensely, but rather Jacob I chose and loved, and I did not choose and did not love Esau, is in effect. It's not a personal a vindictiveness or hatred at Esau. But I didn't choose him, and I therefore didn't love him. is in effect the contrast that is being painted. God is sovereign, and he chooses to love whomever he chooses to love. And exhibit B, in the verses that follow, I have made Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, his hill country a desolation and his heritage a desert for jackals. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, until they are called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Jerusalem, of course, had been made desolate, but God's people had rebuilt and were now dwelling there, admittedly not in the luxury and glory of its heyday, but they'd rebuilt successfully. Not so Edom. If they rebuild, I'll tear it down again, is what God says. By the time of Malachi, Edom was a nation on the way out. It had lived south of Israel for centuries, in the Negev Desert, south of the Dead Sea, and so on. But in the 5th century BC, having been an ally of Babylon when Jerusalem fell, and under the curse of earlier prophets like Obadiah and others, Edom had been forced out of its own land, heading north, and made for a time Hebron its capital. That's just a short bus ride, really, south of Jerusalem. But even then, it was hardly a nation. It was really almost a refugee nation. And sometime in this 5th century BC, it seems that the Edomites finally lost their identity, overtaken by people later, the Nabataeans, and who later, a couple of hundred years later, set up a city as their capital in Petra in modern Jordan. Edom no more. You see, God's saying, look around you and see. Yes, you still exist. Your capital exists. Your temple exists. It may not yet be the glory prophesied by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and others. But Edom, they're going. And you will see it. I think probably there's a sense of you've already seen something. Their hill country is a desolation. They've moved north. But they're on the way out. I have loved you, and I still do. And the truth is, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. But now the tone turns from tender love to severe indictment of sin, from assurance to the sternest of rebukes. Mainly it's the priests, the leaders of the people who are in the firing line in the verses that follow tonight, but not exclusively so, as we'll see. A son honours his father, and servants their master. If I then am a father, where is the honour due me? And if I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Where is my honour? Where is my respect? And instead, what do I get? You despise my name. And again, Israel rejects this statement of God. So they say at the end of verse 6, how have we despised your name? And basically the answer is, you've despised God's name by cheapening your religious practices. You see, you've offered polluted food on my altar. Instead of offering pure and spotless lambs and goats and birds and whatever the sacrificial rules required for the different sacrifices, instead of those animals being pure, spotless, you've offered polluted food. That is, animals that are sick or lame or blind, as it goes on to say. How have we polluted it, verse 7 goes on to say? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not wrong? Yes, it is clearly wrong. The laws of the Old Testament in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other early chapters of the Pentateuch make it very clear the perfection that is required in the animals that are offered for sacrifice. And Israel's not doing that. They're offering lame animals, sick animals, blind animals. Less than best. And thus they are despising God's name. In fact, the sacrificial animals that they offer to God, they're not even fit for the governor, the Persian governor probably, although it may just be the Jewish governor set up over the province that's referred to in verse 8. Try presenting that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favour? The question demands the answer, no, he won't be. How much less would God be with such offerings and sacrifices? Rather than this cheapened religion, verse 9 exhorts them to implore the favour of God, that he may be gracious to us. The fault is yours. Will he shall show favour to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? It is basically calling the priests, the leaders of Israel, and the people behind them to repentance. Implore the Lord for his favour. Because the implicit suggestion is, your practices now do not bring the Lord's favour. They do not please him. Implore his favour. One of the difficult jobs sometimes we have to face in the Anglican Church, of which I'm involved on councils and as an archdeacon, is deciding when to close a church down. And some of those decisions are ones that I've had to deal with and still currently am dealing with in Melbourne. Invariably, the decision to close a church down is tied to its financial situation and its attendance levels. That is, they can't afford a full-time minister. Indeed, often they can't afford even a half-time minister. There are so few people going that really, in the end, the decision on the grounds of economy is to close a place down. It would be inconceivable in the Anglican Church, at least at present, to consider closing down a church where there are significant people in pews, that is, in number, I mean, on a Sunday, where the bills are paid, the church is maintained, and so on. But God's words here show a different criterion for considering to close down one of his religious institutions, if I can put it like that. It's not quite a church, I suppose, as we would think. You see, the consideration here is not that nobody ever turns up to offer a sacrifice, so let's close down the Jerusalem temple and sell it off to promote ministry in another place. Probably, it's quite populated. There are lots of sacrifices going on, no doubt. These were religious people. There are a number of priests who've got quite a lot of work to do and are being sustained, perhaps, by the religious practices. But in the end, it is God's wish. They'd be better off, he'd be better off, if it all closed down. See what verse 10 says? Quite shocking, really. Oh, that someone among you would shut the temple doors. That is probably the outer doors into which people would, the normal men at least, would go with their sacrificial animals to meet the priest to offer them. Shut those outer doors so that the whole temple becomes defunct, so that you would not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. You see, it's not just that this is second rate and God's therefore a little bit dissatisfied. It's not like going to a restaurant and thinking, oh, that meal was a bit average. I mean, it sort of filled me up, but it's not that great. God's saying this whole paraphernalia is absolutely in vain. It's worthless. It achieves nothing. You can offer all the lame, blind, sick animals you can find in the world, and you're no better off. It is a complete waste of time. It is worthless, pointless, valueless, and profitless. It is not even a little bit useful. It's absolutely in vain. A total waste of time. You see, it's not built on the economy of how many people offer sacrifices, how popular the priests are, how many people flock to hear them, or whatever. The criteria is not full churches. It's whether or not God is being despised. And again, note the refrain, like in verse 5, similarly in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. Not just in Israel, universally great. And in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It's a slightly puzzling verse because it's to us in present tense. In every place is offered to my name a pure offering. I'm sure the verse is anticipatory of the end age, where universally, like we read in the New Testament, every knee will bow before Jesus. Not something we yet see, but one day we will see that in every place a pure offering is offered to God, universally. This refrain of God's name being great in the nations is juxtaposed and jars with the despising nature of the priests. It's meant to show up their sin in an even sharper light. It heightens their culpability. When we read of what the priests are doing and their disdain and casualness and despising God by cheap sacrifices, and when then we read God's name is great in all the universe, we realize how serious their sin is. It is a black and white picture between those verses. A strong contrast. And note how that contrast is then brought out in verse 12 at the beginning. But you, my name is great among the nations, but you, makes the contrast very sharp and very clear. You see, far from treating God's name as great, even in their own nation, they despise it and insult it. Verse 12 in essence rephrases verse 7, and verse 13 in essence rephrases verse 8. So sharply and badly is God being treated by these priests that in effect the indictment is repeated. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted and the food for it may be despised, you profane God's name. What a weariness is this, you say. And you sniff at me. It's a bit hard to imagine the sort of sniff, but it's sort of a turning up your nose in effect at God. Says the Lord of hosts, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Verse 14 in effect says, no, I'm not even a bit pleased. Totally, it is in vain. But notice that the priests alone are not to blame. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in the flock and vows to give it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You see, the people are following the low standards of the priests. The priests ought to be inspecting the animals. That was part of their job. And if an animal was blind or lame or sick, they should reject it and say, you've got to find one that is unblemished, spotless, perfect. Go back and get another one from your flock or herd. But these priests despised God. And so did the people who came with the animals. And again the refrain to juxtapose the seriousness of their sin shows in a clear light. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is reverenced among the nations. Well, from this indictment in chapter 1 comes the hints of punishment in the opening verses of chapter 2. What's God going to do in response? He's already said that what they do is bad and in vain. How will he then punish these people? In effect, the opening part of chapter 2 turns the tables from the beginning of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 2, the people said, how have you loved us? They doubt that love. Now God, in a sense, throws an accusation back to the people. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse on you, and I'll curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and I will put you out of my presence. This is almost four-letter word type punishment. That is, I will smear dung on you is not a particularly pleasant thing to imagine. and the rules of the sacrifices back in Exodus were that all the offal, the intestines and the dung was to be taken well outside the temple area and burned. So here it's saying that the priests are to be actually, in a sense, taken out of the temple and just burned, covered in dung. I mean, not literally burned, but it's showing how worthless they are. What a waste of time it all is, and so on. This is strong language indeed. The word for offspring is the word for seed, and it may be rebuking your crops, or it may be rebuking your offspring, or indeed it may be both. And the sense of rebuking is to bring a curse upon it. No longer will the blessing be that you'll have numerous descendants and lots of crops and wealth and prosperity. It's the opposite of that. God will judge you and judge those after you, is in effect what he's saying in these verses. And there's real anger indeed in this. This is not a light word from God at all, spoken in the utmost seriousness. When he says in the middle of verse 2, I will send the curse on you, the sense is I will unleash it on you, I'll hurl it on you. It's strong language indeed, because it shows the personal anger of God at the way he's being treated by his people and their leaders. And the cause of the problem? You will not listen, is how verse 2 starts. You see, it's not that their treatment of God is an accident. It's not that they've fumbled around and come up with a system and it's not quite right, but they hadn't realized it. It's not just that they're acting out of ignorance. You are not listening to me, is in effect what God is saying. How would they listen to him? Well, the words of the scriptures, of course. That's where their sins arise from. They're not heeding and obeying and listening to the word of God that they'd already been given for hundreds of years. In particular, in this case, the laws of sacrifices in Exodus through to Deuteronomy in the early part of the Old Testament. The priest's failure is stubborn disobedience. It is a refusal to listen to God's word, which so often lies at the heart of sin. Adam fell for the same thing in the Garden of Eden, refusing to listen to God's word and choosing to listen instead to the serpents. But then notice that the purpose of this punishment by God, severe as it is not the destruction and the annihilation of his people or their leaders. See verse 4. Know then that I have sent this command to you that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord of hosts. Levi was the name of one of the sons of Jacob, and from Levi came the tribe of the Levites, who were the priests. And in effect, the covenant with Levi arose out of the sin of the people as a whole at the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. And they became set apart to be the mediatorial tribe between God and the rest of his people, the priests, through whom sacrifices would be offered and by whom the word of God would be taught to the people of God. That setting apart of Levi as the tribe of priests, God says, I want that to hold. The priests of this day are despising God and will be punished. But the purpose of punishment is mercy. A severe mercy indeed. Because it's a mercy that comes out of severe judgment and punishment for sin. But its purpose is not just God's vindictiveness or hatred of his people, get out of me forever. But it's a punishment to purify. Purification is always painful. A severe mercy, so that my covenant with Levi may hold. He goes on then to say about this original covenant and what it should be like. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and well-being, which I gave him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name, in contrast implicitly with the priests of this day of Malachi. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in integrity and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's how the priests ought to have behaved, so that the people would not fall into iniquity. But what has happened is the opposite. So in verse 8 we read, "But you have turned aside." Instead of walking in integrity in a straight line, they've turned aside from God's path. And turning aside is a deliberate action. The sense of the verb is deliberate, not accidental. It's not acting out of ignorance. And instead of causing many to come away from iniquity, to come into the path of righteousness, as verse 6 said, verse 8 says, "You've caused many to stumble." That is, to stumble morally and religiously and in their faith and fall away from God is the implication of that. The opposite effect of what you should have done. Instead of bringing them from iniquity, they've stumbled into it by your leadership. And you've corrupted the covenant of Levi. Not wrecked it, it's not broken forever, but it's corrupted. And God's act of punishment, severe though it is that the covenant may become pure again and hold. The result then is that those who despise God are in themselves despised by him. "I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in your instruction." They've sought human favour, that is, not God's, which is why earlier he implored them to seek God's favour, not other people's. Well, this is a very damning indictment of the leadership of God's people and the people as a whole as well. It is a critique of their worship and religion that has become perfunctory, routine, what someone called a dozy duty. It's a religion of convenience, really. Let's get rid of our lame and sick and blind animals, which will do us no good. It is a religion that despises God's greatness. Indeed, it's full of cheap grace, actually. They're offering worthless offerings that are, in effect, leftovers that cost them nothing and bring them no benefit if they keep them. You see, it's like discarding old clothes into a charity bin. Makes you feel good that you might be helping someone else, but actually it's cost you nothing because the clothes are either worn out, no longer in style, or don't fit you anyway. It's like tossing a few loose coins or notes in a collection plate. You won't miss it. It costs you nothing, but it might make you feel good that you've actually done it. You see, what's being indicted here is a religion that is just convenient, a religion that costs nothing. And in our day and age, the similar sort of indictment would go to those preachers who can't be bothered actually quite preparing their sermons properly. What's the point? No one will listen. So I'll just sort of have a nice Saturday instead of slaving at a sermon. It's an indictment against those who are carefree or casual or unreliable in fulfilling their duties or responsibilities for the people of God. It's an indictment for those who have a role but turn up late or not at all to do it, those who don't practice to do it, those who couldn't care if I'm not there, somebody else might do it after all. That's the sort of indictment of a religion of convenience. People who just do things routinely, slackly, that cost them nothing, and in effect despise God. People who offer the remnants of time, the skerricks of interest, and the dross of their money. Regards God as blind, unseeing, and unknowing. But he says, "I love you. I love you. I have loved you and I still love you." He says it emphatically at the beginning of the book to this people who despise him. That makes it all the more astonishing, the opening words of the book. He's not saying "I'd love you" to people who are faithfully, generously and sacrificially serving him and honouring him and glorifying his name. He's saying it to a people who despise him. "I love you. I still love you," is what he's saying. All the more remarkable because of their disdain of him. "I love you," he says, "and I still do, despite your disinterest, despite you despising me, despite your disobedience. Why does a prophet of judgment, like Malachi, begin his book with such an emphatic statement of love? It almost jars when you go from chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of chapter 1. How can God say, I love you and I still love you, and then recite all the things that they do that are so far from right and so far from honouring him? How do these two ideas sit together in the same place? Isn't there a disjunction of thought here? When grace is so cheapened by God's people that they despise him like ancient Israel, what they need to hear is grace. When they regard grace as so cheap, they need to be told that grace is actually costly. For it's grace that trains God's people to be self-controlled, upright, and godly. It is grace that teaches hearts to fear. It is the grace of the mercy of God that provokes one to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. It is the grace of the love of God to the loveless, that they may lovely be. It is the grace of love so amazing and so divine that it demands my soul, my life, my all. It is the message of amazing grace, of endless mercy, of love vast beyond all measure, that Israel needed to hear. They thought that grace was cheap, and it's not. It's costly. And God is telling us, and Malachi is telling us, that when we fall into religions of convenience that cost us nothing, we not only despise God, but we so cheapen his grace that the answer we need to hear is not just words of punishment, but words of punishment framed by words of grace. Ancient Israel in Malachi's day thought that God owed them a lot. A king, the full borders of the land, prosperity and wealth and crops and animals, the honour of the nations. And so, because that was not their reality, they were despondent and sceptical about God's love at all. God is never our debtor. He owes us nothing. He never does, and he never will. And ancient Israel, their mean-spirited and casual and carefree offerings belie their murmuring pride. When we fall into the trap of thinking that God is our debtor, then we've lost our heart. If we become deceived into a mere grudging religious duty, a religion of convenience, a cheap grace, then we despise God, for we cheapen the most costly gift of all, his mercy and love to us in Christ. Free grace, but far from cheap. Don't despise the deep love of God. Don't despise the ceaseless mercy of God. Don't despise the amazing grace of God. For it is that grace that keeps on being poured out to transform us and renew our minds, that we offer our whole lives as living sacrifices to God. God begins by saying to complacent, convenient people, I love you. I have done, and I still do. Do you know that? Do you know that God can say to you tonight, despite your sins, despite who you are, I love you? Do you know that in your heart? Andrew? Stephen? Suze? Luke? Lisa? Matt? God loves you. David? Jan? Jillian? Faith? God loves you. A love so amazing, so divine, it demands our souls, our lives, our all.